We're in 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 2.
You want some coffee, Pastor?
Sure, I'll take some.
Whatever.
You coffee? No.
All right, so last week we were in 2 Corinthians. We were like in verse 6 and 7 where he said, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise you ought rather forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one be swallowed up with overwrought sorrow. Thank you, Zane. And again, what are we comforting him for? Well, the man was in some pretty grievous sin. And really what he was pulling was a swindle. A lot of people don't understand that. In 1 Corinthians.
Yes.
Recording?
Yes, I am. Thank you, though. You've caught me where I wasn't, so always remind me. But in 1 Corinthians, it says he was in bed with his father's wife. Okay, and then it talks about the one who was, a man was defrauded in that. You'd think it was his father, but it's not. It's his brother that was defrauded. He's not in adultery. He's in fornication. Now, what's the difference? Adultery is a married person. The woman wasn't married. And then how could it be the father's wife? Because the father's dead. Go back and if you take and you go back and look at the laws of marriage, when a man dies, it's always called his wife, even when he's dead. Okay. So the thing is, well, then why would that defraud somebody? Well, when a man dies, what do you do? You know, his widow gets everything. Okay. Mm-hmm. What if one of the brothers married the widow? Does the other brother get anything? No, he doesn't get anything, does he? He doesn't get any of his inheritance at all. His brother's got it all by marriage, okay? So he's defrauding him. Paul won't call it a marriage. He calls it fornication, okay? That's exactly what Solomon's brother tried to do to him, okay? Solomon's brother came up and convinced Bathsheba to intercede that he could have the Shulamite woman or the Shunammite woman. And Solomon's, oh, what's he want? The kingdom too? That's all he needs to do is marry David's wife that didn't have any children, raise up children to David, and get the kingdom, okay? So Solomon saw right through that trick. Well, the same thing goes on in the Corinthian church there. And so it's one of those things that Paul won't recognize as a marriage. He just calls it fornication. And he said such fornication is not mentioned amongst the Gentiles. Well, if it was fornication having your father's wife or your mother, that is mentioned amongst the Gentiles. A lot of their literature has that. But the Gentiles don't have the law, the Jews do, about marrying your brother's wife, nearest to kin, and everything else. That's why it's not mentioned amongst the Gentiles.
Is a Gentile just any non-Jew?
Any non-Jew, yes. So the thing is, Paul, the guy apparently does repent. And he does so well. And now Paul says, don't let that guy be overmuch eat up with sorrow. Yeah, he's screwed up, okay? And let me tell you something. There's some people out there who have done some awful things in life. And you know, there comes a point where if that person truly sorrows over those things and you know, and shows good repentance over those things and works meet for that repentance, leave it alone, okay? Don't get involved in that. Again, one of the curses in the Psalms is it talks about how they add grief to the person that God's chastising. God's giving somebody a hard time, you add grief to it. Don't you ever be that person, okay? Don't you ever be that. I mean, if it's somebody who's unrepentant, think it's okay, well, that's a different story. Even then, use your head. We'll go on. Now he goes on and he says this, verse 8, wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. In other words, don't just sit there and quit bugging him. Go forward and confirm your love. Let him know, hey, we're over this, okay? We know that you've repented. We don't have a problem with it anymore, okay? Let him know that. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ. Now, it's interesting because this is the only place I can ever find, maybe other than when Paul strikes the man blind in the book of Acts, where he uses John chapter 20, a rite of an apostle. Let's go to John chapter 20. And if you go to verse 21, I'll show you an apostolic power. Apostolic, meaning an apostle has it. Okay? Then said Jesus, John 20, verse 21, then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Now this is completely different than Acts chapter 2. This is a personal one-on-one receiving the Holy Ghost like people will have it during the tribulation. Okay? Verse 23, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." So imagine that power that these apostles have where you can actually go remit sins for someone. Okay?
Well, it just said, you know, it just said, whoever sins ye remit, they're remitted. And whoever sins ye retain, they're retained. If that doesn't prove that Jesus took the sins in every time he, you know, every time he said, you know, healed a person from their sins and stuff like that, if that doesn't prove that he took them in, nothing does.
And how do you see that? I want you to explain why you say that.
Because the apostles, they pretty much did the work that Jesus did, but
okay,
to a lower scale. And if you know, Jesus told them, do this, I guess I'm assuming that's also what...
Yeah, it's similar to what he did, okay. The point on this, again, is that they had the power to forgive sins. It was given to them as apostles. There's nobody alive has that power today, okay? But Paul says, okay, if you forgave him, I forgave him. I forgave him in the person of Christ, okay? There he's using that apostolic power. It's the only place I know of that that's done. All right, so 2 Corinthians...
It was always just the Holy Ghost inside them, forgiving them, doing those things. It was never related to them in person.
Well, they have the Holy Ghost, which is allowing them to remember everything that was said and teaching them all things, but it's their choice whether or not to forgive those sins. Just the power they were given. Okay. Hello. We're in 2 Corinthians, chapter 2. We just read verse 10. So 2 Corinthians 2:10. All right. Now he says, "I forgave this in the person of Christ." Now going on to verse 11, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." So how's Satan getting an advantage over a church? Having people not forgiving each other. There you go. Perfect way to do it. Holding bitternesses, not forgiving each other. Usually factions build that kind of way and such. You know, at almost any given time, in large families, churches, businesses, or anything else, you're going to have slight tensions on the underground, okay? Those things kind of go on. Some people are less skilled than others as far as being able to get along. They just are. They just have more trouble with it than other people do. But in a church, you kind of learn how to do it. What you don't want to have is outright animosity brewing, people angry with each other, unforgiving to each other, this kind of thing. And, you know, one of the things I brag about Tanya is we couldn't let her in the kitchen. But now she works steadily in the kitchen, okay? That was a difference. Chuck Barnes, who's preached here a couple of times, I'm going to preach for him at the end of April, but he put up something by Jonathan Edwards where Jonathan Edwards just said, he said, one of the things that happens when a person is truly regenerated is there is always a change in their character and personality that is for good. It makes them a better person. You see it immediately, that take place. If you don't see that, they didn't get it. All right. It goes on verse 12. "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me of the Lord." And... Troas is the last place that Paul went before he was called to go to Macedonia, where he's told, come on over here. you know, come on to Philippi, and he saw the vision telling us to come over there. And I was looking up today trying to find, does it describe the door that was open? I really didn't find where it describes it, but the other thing is he didn't stay in Troas long, because he's going to show you why. Verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now, here gives you an idea how to be led of God. A door's been opened to Paul, that's circumstance, okay? But he has no rest in his spirit. Something's still troubling him, okay? Now, if that's going on with you, you have to find out. Is that because of sin in my life, foolishness, not close enough to God? Let's say that, no, it's not because of that, okay? But something's still troubling you. You better find out what, and better go take care of it. The only way for him to stop that was to go find Titus, okay? That's the only way to do it. Nothing else would satisfy it for him, so he went to go do that. Now, imagine trying to find somebody in those days when you can only travel by boat, walk, there's no cell phones, there's no telegraph, there's no anything of that sort. You come into towns. What's amazing is you find out how much people recognized each other in those days and how much a stranger was recognized when he came into town, so that people would say, yes, that man did come through here. You know, you go into these little towns and somebody from another language or something walks through, it's like a huge thing in that town, that person came through there. In the book Roman Law and Society, the Sarum Lectures, it actually talks about how a man tried to escape from Rome who was under the same type of arrest Paul was under, meaning house arrest, gentleman's agreement, you stay in your house. This guy tried to escape from Rome. He got on a boat, and almost immediately on one of the next ports he got out, people recognized him and he was arrested. Okay? And this is the ancient world. But the ancient world is small in those days. How many people there are? They're spread out all over the place. But even that ends up turning against people who are trying to be anonymous. So when Paul goes to look for Titus, it's not quite as hard as we think it would be, in the sense that anywhere Titus went, probably people remember, yeah, he went that way. Yeah, he said he's going over here. All right.
Well, they also would have probably had associates in common.
Yeah, so to tell, hey, if Paul comes here, tell him I'm here and I've gone here. That's excellent. All right, verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Okay? Now, the savor of his knowledge. You go back in that Old Testament, there's certain things that God smelled and they were a good savor to him. Offerings and sacrifices. Some of it was incense, some of it animals being burned. Here it's the savor of his knowledge, where God's loving that. And how does he get that savor of his knowledge? By the people of God teaching that knowledge. It's just such a wonderful thing to God to smell that savor. Okay? He loves that. Verse 15, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we're the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? So the very same things, two different groups of people are looking at it. Some are looking at it like this is death unto me, and some people say, no, this is life unto me. That's what this is. You know, I preached Tuesday in Horseheads, and again, I thank Pastor Hack, very gracious for him to have me in there. He always has a couple of national people in, nationally known, and then he'll have some local pastor or whatever from somewhere around New York preach one time. And, you know, it's just typical, again, when it was done, I made enemies. I don't try to make enemies, but it was obvious I made enemies. There were just people, one very well-known pastor from around New York, one of the great leaders of fundamentalism in New York, he wouldn't even talk to me. You know, he just wouldn't. He wouldn't even look at me. And when it was done, the main speaker was angry with me and tried to rebuke me in the next preaching and such. But it was amazing how many little preachers from around, I shouldn't say little preachers from little churches around New York flocked to me and came to me and wanted to talk to me and such, and, you know, talking about coming preaching for them or whatever. In other words, they each smelled it different.
Yeah.
Okay. Mm-hmm. They each smelled different things with what got said.
Well, Well, it's the same thing you were talking a while back about the guy that was burned at the stake, and from him became several different churches, including the Amish and whatnot.
The Mennonites came directly out of Menno Simons watching a Catholic priest be burned at the stake. The man preached while he was burning, and Menno Simons got converted. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Now going on, it says verse 17. Well, let's read 16 again. For the one to the one we are the savior of death unto death, the other the savior of life unto life. And it just was that way on Tuesday. I can't tell you any other way that it worked. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Back in Paul's day, when the apostles are still writing, there's people corrupting the Bible. Okay? So if you were to get a copy of Scripture written during the time of Paul, does it prove that it's more accurate than a King James Bible? No, you're told they're corrupting it even back there. They're corrupting it two ways. One, they're corrupting how they interpret it. That's a corrupt way. And then you're just corrupting Scripture, okay? Writing anything they want. And you can find a book sometime called The Lost Books of Eden. And it's all these, the Gospel of Peter and the Shepherd of Hermas and the Revelation of Barnabas and all these kind of things. They're what's called the pseudepigraphal writings. All these writings that abounded in the first couple hundred years of the church that different times people have wondered, should this be in the Bible? Okay, and such. And so even then people were corrupting the Word of God. And if you read those books, you can just see they have no tie, no anything to the Bible. You know, they're just, they're ridiculous books. They're just medieval fantasies that are goofy. All right. So going on to chapter 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of condemnation to you, or letters of commendation from commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You know, my daughter-in-law, Jen, she's being interviewed at Houghton for a professorship, which she'd love to get. She doesn't have a PhD, but because she's a certified public accountant, which is a very tough thing to become in the state of New York, has a lot of experience and such, they're considering her, and she has a master's degree, and she's already passed the first hurdle. She gave a lecture. They loved it, said it was outstanding. But you know what they're doing now? They're checking her references, okay? Calling people as users' references. Hey, if you find her, tell me she owes, you know, tell her she owes me money. You know, if they hear that, it's over, you know? But that's what Paul's saying. Do I need letters of commendation from you people, okay? Do you people actually need that from me? Now, Houghton may need that from Jennifer Asquith, but Paul didn't think anybody in Corinth needed such a letter for him, okay? They knew what he was. And then he goes on and he says this. Verse 2. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. I almost any time I ever hear that preached on, it's warped. People always say this. You're the epistles of Jesus Christ. That is not what it said. It says this. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Where is it written? In Paul's heart. Now, one of the things that a man finds out when he becomes a pastor, not necessarily a bishop of a church, which is a formal position, but just a pastor over certain people. Dale will find this with people that he's worked with a lot and such. Dale's a pastor to those men, okay? And such. They become written in your heart, and when they mess up, it hurts something in your heart. It hurts. I mean, it hurts. They're written right there. And it's known and read of all men. Anybody who sees that relationship sees that and understands that. Then he goes on, verse 3. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Now you just think, Nick, of that. Study it on the heart. there, it's talking about the real physical heart, where he goes in and writes on it. And that's why for someone in the ministry, there's a real physical pain. It hurts when somebody really messes up. When somebody, you know, some of you folks remember the early days and that, you know, some of those people, when they left, it hurt, okay? I mean, you know, I might laugh at them now or whatever, but you had that hope that they were going to make it. You had that hope that their life would be turned around and such. And, you know, somewhere in there, their own lusts got all over them and such. You know, it's interesting. I heard a definition for lust by one of the guys who didn't like me, but it was a great definition. He said this: lust is desiring anything that God forbids.
Because whenever I think of the burden for the lost, like, you can cry over that. I mean, you just see fire on TV, see a person dying, just get that burden. And it's hard when you really have it. But at the same time, there's like a peace that comes with it because it's a proper burden. Is that the kind of feeling you get whenever that pain happens to people, or is it more so just...
Yes, it just hurts.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But I heard you say something about that before, I was wondering.
So he says again, written with fleshly tables of the heart. Now, you've heard me say this statement, that 2 Corinthians is more of a kingdom of heaven epistle. Now, let's go over the basic rules again. Kingdom of God is an inward kingdom, which is not flesh and blood, okay? But a spiritual kingdom, not meat and drink, okay? It's a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of heaven is where God takes physical things on the earth and sanctifies them and puts the rules of heaven on that physical thing. Okay? Moses, take your shoes off. The place where you stand is holy ground. Okay? He's made that to be a place where the rules of heaven rule there. Here we see where Paul talks about not his spiritual heart within, his physical heart. God wrote in it. That's a kingdom of heaven thing. Okay? And we're going to see a lot of those here, where he gets into that, the idea where he took something. And again, the believer's body does become a kingdom of heaven issue. It's a place where God holds it as holy as things in heaven and wants it treated that way. All right. Verse 4, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Okay. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And it goes back to this thing again. As long as God will back up a preacher, that preacher's fine. Okay? What happens to too many preachers is they end up stepping out places where God won't follow with them. But they're in a program, so they don't notice. Okay? You know, everything's running. The money's going fine. The people are showing up. The programs are running fine and everything. And they don't realize God's not there. Brother McVeigh's at a church right now. Brother Goff at a church called Lex Wynn. It's Lexington, Winston-Salem, between them. Where the guy actually called him, and the Lord asked the guy, do you want to have power with God, or do you want to be popular? And he realized, oh my goodness, I need power with God. And he called McVeigh and just said, you know, I know that you're the right one for this. And it's a huge spiritual battle. Timothy, listen, he heard some of the spiritual battle last night going on in there. You know, just trying to get things, you know, just going into a church and trying to preach and get people to understand things for the first time in their lives, not just little fairy tales about Christianity, but really the power of God walking through there. He's in the midst of it right now as we speak. All right. We'll do something a little different. John Vadas, would you stand up right now and pray for Brother McVeigh?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you tonight, Lord, in response to Brother McVeigh's calling by you, Father. And we just pray, Lord, you give him the strength and the power that he needs, Lord, to convey your message to these people. And thank you for it, Father. We just ask you to bless him and his willingness to serve you, Lord. These things we ask in thy name. Amen.
Amen. Yeah, one of those pastors that I met, He's already gotten up with Dale, wants to get up with him and such, and wanted McVeigh's phone number. He listened to a message by McVeigh. He wants to get him and such. So, you know, some really good things happened out of all that. I can assure you there's some other pastors, McVeigh, don't want to drop my name here. All right, verse 6. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So he's giving you this difference here. How's the letter kill? Okay, because it's the law. If you don't follow everything in the law, you die. Okay, but the Spirit gives life. So Paul says, I want to minister to that Spirit there. I want to minister to this New Testament, not to that old one. Verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? If remember in that Old Testament, what happened to Moses' face? It's the law. Okay? It's the law. And so the thing is, what happened to Moses? It's shown. And he says, then how much more will the ministration of life and of the New Testament should be glorious? But the difference is, the glory is on the inside. And that's why the Apostle Paul talks about how the very earth waits for the manifestation of the sons of God, when that glory is revealed and it's brought out, which on the inside. And the earth itself can't wait for that to happen, because it's showing the whole earth is being regenerated. It's finally being made over into what it wants to be. I used to know a preacher who would tell people who don't want to get saved, well, the ministration of death is glorious too. God will get the glory whether you go to hell or you go to heaven. He'll get the glory. All right. Well, how shall not the ministration of Spirit be rather glorious? Verse 9, but if the ministration of condemnation be glory, how much more the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory? For even that which was made glory had no glory in this respect, by the reason of the glory that excelleth. All he's saying is this. Yes, there was a glory to what Moses had, but it ain't no glory when you compare it to what we got. Okay? That's basically what he's saying. All right, verse 11. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more than that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. We speak exactly what needs to be said. Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Let me just take a second to do something here. Turn the airplane mode on. I get messages popping up on my phone. I don't want. I've had them shut the recording off before. All right. So, again, here's what he's saying. In that Old Testament, their minds were blinded, okay? For until this day remains the same veil taken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. When these folks come here, especially a Jew, their mind is blinded, okay? Why? Because they need to change their mind in order to get saved. They need that veil taken away in order to see. Is there anybody where God doesn't want to take away that veil? No, there isn't. Okay. Then why do some people have trouble? I don't know. I could probably preach for days and days on different reasons people have trouble. Okay. Oft times it comes because when God did come to them plainly, they didn't want it. Okay. And it says in the book of Proverbs, and for this cause God will laugh when you call upon him and such. And how do you get over that? Well, I've seen others get over it. Tanya got over it. My wife got over it. You know, Jody got over that. And such. Dale and Amy got over that. Where God pities that person and such. And again, I thought about this while I was in Horseheads. When a person gets saved upon immediately hearing the word of God, it really is a wonderful thing. But that doesn't happen to many people. It's just like people who fall in love with the first girl or the first guy they ever meet, and it's wonderful, and they marry that person within a few weeks. You hear those stories, okay? But they're pretty rare. They don't happen very often. You don't go ahead and tell your kids, well, you go out there, the first girl you meet, you know, propose to her, it'll work, you know. Yes. But again, it's the people who don't get saved, which are the vast majority, that most of these churches have no hope. Because they're told you are saved. And every little spiritual feeling they have, they call God. Okay? And they do. They have a little spiritual feeling. Oh, that's God. That was God. That's God. Okay? And it puts them in a mess.
If I may ask, how do you respectfully shut them down, aside from one evangelist, aside you had to kick out?
Most of the time, it's really by trying. You know, I wrote a book on it, which has helped some people. Okay? I don't know if you ever knew that I wrote a book.
I moved the goalpost?
Yes. A lot of that was written to help people understand. But John Wesley went through that thing for years. David Brainerd went through that thing for years. William Carey went through that thing for years. Fanny Crosby went up to 3 altar calls before she got it right. And, you know, and where Moody himself talks about, you know, and you think it's just a prayer gets you saved, and he's mocking people for that. So it's one of those things. Jesus Christ talks about the Pharisees. Well, you garnish the sepulchers of the saints. You go back to those Old Testament saints, and you'll find their graves, and you'll put flowers on it and such. But if they were here today, you'd hate them, okay? So today, you know, you hear these preachers praising Moody and William Carey and John Wesley and all. But if they're here today, they'd hate them, all right? They wouldn't like them at all for the things they stood for. And so here's these men who, some of them, it took them years to get saved. And we're not talking about, well, they're hanging out in bars. We're talking about in good churches. I think of William Carey where, you know, we're pretty sure he heard John Wesley preach. He lived next to the town where John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, was the pastor. And we know for sure he dealt with many of the people who went to that church. William Law was a great preacher that day, and many of his students were personal friends of William Carey's. So it's not that he's hanging out with the wrong people. He's hanging out with the right people. But somehow or other, God just could not get down to show him his true sinfulness. It actually came about with him, and those of you who can remember from the book, where he pulled a dishonest stunt. Somebody had paid him, and because he was a naive young man, they had given him a false coin. And it's a coin that was, you know, would have been worth a lot of money, probably a day's wage or something of that sort. So then his master, he was a cobbler, an apprentice, his master gave him a coin, told him to go out and do some, in fact, he sent him out to do some stuff, collect some money or something. When he came back, he gave his master the false coin and said someone had given it to him. Well, his master, who hated lying anyway, went and did some investigation, found the truth. And the shame was so great upon him that he had done that. And it wasn't long after that that he finally got saved. He finally realized, this is what I am. It's not just something I do, it's what I am, okay? And so often we do certain things, but we excuse ourselves and say, well, that wasn't really me. No, that really was you, okay? Ted Bundy, who was a serial killer and killed all sorts of women and such, and finally was executed in Florida. He actually said this. He called James Dobson in. You could call anybody in before he died. He wanted James Dobson to understand the role pornography had in turning him into what he became. And he just talked about, you know, after a while, pornography doesn't satisfy. You have to find worse and worse stuff to find satisfaction in it. And it got to the point he started watching snuff films. And a lot of pornography shops would have snuff films, but they had to know you very well before they'd give them, because they end up killing the girl. And it's done. It's really, they film, they kill the girl. Okay? They're called snuff films. And eventually, that's where a real pornography addict gets led to. Eventually, he'll get there.
What's a snuff film?
I just explained. It's a film where they kill the girl.
And people find that attractive?
Yeah, because she's being raped, and then they kill her. Okay? Eventually, all pornography leads a person there. Eventually, that's where they're trying to, because it's perverted them. Anybody who wants to watch other people doing sexual acts is a pervert. They're a sick person. But they think to themselves, well, you know, it's natural what they're doing there, so I guess I'm not sick to watch. No, if you want to watch other people doing that, you're a sick person, okay? You're twisted. There's something really wrong with you, okay? Somebody wants to see people that, you know, aren't their wife or their husband. They want to see them without their clothes. That's sick. That's a pervert, okay? And eventually that perversion it won't satisfy after a while. It will keep dragging you a little longer, a little closer, a little closer, a little closer. And then finally a guy watches something that and never in a million years should he have watched. And Ted Bundy talks about when finally it didn't satisfy him and he had to do it himself. And he had a van and he went out in the parking lot with a wheelchair and he asked a woman to help him. And that's the last she was ever seen. And she goes towards that van and he puts her in there. And he talked about driving to work the next day and thinking, remembering and thinking, was that me that did that? Was that me? Yeah, that was you. But it was hard for him to realize that was me. And you'd be amazed how many people don't see themselves as being what they do, okay? How many times you have to steal to be a thief? How many times you have to murder to be a murderer? How many times you have to commit adultery to be an adulterer? Well, that's not really me, you know? You'll often hear that when a star gets caught using racial epithets or something. Well, that's not really me, you know? Well, who was it? You know, that wasn't really you, you know? All right. Goes on and says this. Verse 16, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, and what it's talking about is the heart of Israel there. Now the Lord is that spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now that's a pretty important statement. A, it's the Spirit of the Lord that takes that veil away and gives liberty to people, okay? But the Spirit of the Lord, with a capital S, is never in your Bible until the book of Judges, okay? In the book of Judges, when Israel would get themselves in captivity, they'd be oppressed, God would raise up a judge, and the Spirit of the Lord would come upon that man. Then that man would deliver Israel. Powerfully, he might be Samson, he might be Gideon, or you know, some of that sort. But he delivers Israel. Then Israel's free. Paul explains that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That's the job of the Spirit of the Lord. Of the many names of Spirit, they all have a different job.
Was Samuel and/or Saul, were they the last judges, or were they not judges?
Samuel for sure was a judge, okay? Saul then changed the rules and became a king. I mean, God changed it, and as a king, he judged. But he was known as more than just a judge, okay? You know, Samson for sure was a judge. Died of fallen arches.
Well, I meant Samuel.
Right, okay.
I missed it.
What's that?
I didn't catch whatever it was you said there.
Samson died of fallen arches. So I have to.
They had no arches.
Yeah.
Oh.
All right. You know, it's a bad joke. Jennifer Balo's just disgusted.
I don't get it.
Yeah.
He
knocked them over. The arches.
Fallen arches usually has to do with flat feet. Your feet aren't working right. All right. Now, watch this. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, watch this. Verse 18. But we all with open face, the veil isn't there, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Remember, James talks about looking into that perfect law of liberty and walking away and forgetting what manner of man you were. Okay. You know, one of the... I've read stories of men, you know, getting out of caves or, you know, waking up from a long coma or something. One of the first things that happened, they look in the mirror and say, shock, oh my goodness, look what I look like. You know, months of stubble on their face or whatever else, and filthy or and such, and they're shocked at what they look like. Well, the law of liberty wants a person to look into that mirror and see themselves, and a lot of them, yeah, that's too ugly, I don't want to look there. You know, the analogy, there was the old joke about a little kid going to school and he lost his lunch money. And so the thing is, he's crying, and you know, a cop walks up to him, what's wrong? And he says, man, I dropped my lunch money, and the cop's helping him to look for it. A man comes along, what's going on? I lost my lunch money, and he's looking, a lady comes up, where'd you drop it? Oh, down that grate over there. What are we looking here for? Well, it's too dark and ugly down there. All right? And you'd be amazed how people who won't really look where God's trying to get them to look because it's too dark and too ugly, okay? You know, some of you who really did see your real self, it was awful, all right? An awful thing to see your real self. It's a terrible thing. And yet you can't understand the love of God until you've seen your real self and understand that God loves that, okay? That's what he became, to die for me. So we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed from the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So you look into that glass, see your own condemnation, but then the glory of the Lord, and you're changed into that glory. Okay? That's how the Spirit of God works and saves a person. Now watch chapter 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. You know, when Paul writes his different epistles, he always talks about grace and peace unto you. But in his three pastoral epistles, it's grace, mercy, and peace. Okay? The man of God needs mercy. Because you just go out there and, you know, when a doctor screws up and says, oops, you know, it's going to be bad. But my screw-ups, people go to hell. Okay? There will be many people in hell because I handled them wrong. Many. I'm not talking about one or two. I'm not talking about a few. There will be many people in hell because I handled them wrong and did not handle them like I should. It's one of the reasons that a young preacher is not to be ordained. He's a novice. He shouldn't be out there on his own and such. And so it says we receive mercy.
I'm going to try to light here. Where does that leave Zach Vernon? Because you had made mention to
Where does
me,
that leave what?
Zach Vernon. Because you made mention to me you hold him in high esteem.
I do. But he shouldn't be ordained yet. He can preach, but not be ordained.
Is that the younger guy?
What's that? Yeah.
His daughter's Gracie or something?
Yeah, that's right. Yep. So therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And let me tell you something. I just talked about last Sunday how that was always one of my stumbling blocks. Always having that sneaky little thing you could do, and, you know, just a little white lie to get over a little bit on this or that, and fudge a little thing on a form somewhere or whatever else. And again, you just can't get anywhere with God when you're doing that kind of thing. The Apostle Paul said that, having renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, I will not do this. You say, but I'd get in trouble if I don't. You're better off in trouble with men than in trouble with God, okay? Far better off. Verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. You know, it's interesting because when I was pastoring in Vermont, there was a fella who grew up fairly near to where Tim McVeigh lives, down in Chambersburg, Pennsylvania. And he wanted to be a missionary to the Cree Indians up in the Fort Albany area. If you ever look on a map, you have the James Bay that comes down from the Arctic Ocean, and Ontario goes up and meets it up there, but you're above the Arctic Circle when you get there. So, you know, I've heard people that are up there working at 11 o'clock at night, they still have sunlight and such. So he wanted to go up there and work with him, but with a missionary by the name of Ellis Oliver, who graduated from Dr. Ruckman's. And so to get there, he would have to drive up to Montreal. From Montreal, he would go to some other place, Moosonee, I think it was. he could drive that far, and at Moosonee then he had to get on a train because there are no more public roads, and from that train, if it was winter time, there were some trucks who could go over the ice. If it was summertime, you had to take a plane into Fort Albany. There was no traveling through the swamps during the summertime. And so he's getting ready to go up there, and then he finally did go up there, but every time he'd stop at our house in Vermont, he'd spend the night there and such. Ruth had to make a breakfast for him, and he and I would talk till late and such. And somehow or other, we always got onto this verse, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. And we would just discuss again how that so many people don't really understand what the gospel is. And this idea of repentance and such, they just hate it. You know, they hate, you're just making it too hard and such. And it's hid for them because they're lost. They can't see it. And then one day, after he was up there for a long time, I got a phone call from him because they had phone service up in Fort Albany. Brother John, yeah, you know, don't you? Know what, Brother Gary? I'm just lost. I said, Gary, I didn't know you were lost. How could you not know? Every time I was there, you'd just tear me up with those verses. And what do I do? And I says, well, I think you need to find God. And the missionary he was with was a silly 1-2-3 Jesus save me fellow. There was no point talking to him or anything. And he just spent days and days going out to the wood every day. And he'd call me again, haven't found peace or anything. And one day out by a log way deep in the woods, he found Jesus Christ and came back down. And but again, it was this verse here. Somehow every time he'd come, we'd end up sitting there in that kitchen in Vermont and sitting there talking. And this verse had come up again and we'd talk about it. It goes on, it says this, verse 4, in whom the god of this world, now how's that for a description of the devil? Do you realize if a man said to himself, I want to find God, and he goes up into the Himalayan mountains and sits in a Zen yoga position and contemplates his navel and the stars and, you know, the odors that come out of his body and whatever else and and finally comes back, I found God. No, you found the God of this world. Okay? That's who you found. And that's why the new Bibles are put out there. Just changed enough to turn it into the God of this world. And Paul calls him the God of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's a spirit born into every person. Okay? That spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. A lost man is an extremely spiritual man. He's got the spirit of error. He's got the spirit of the world. He's got the spirit of the now lives in the children of disobedience, works in the children of disobedience. He has those many spirits working within him. The spirit of bondage is in him and such. And that's why the men become so religious when they're lost. Some will do it in the name of Christianity. Some will do it in the name of Muslim. Some will do it in the name of Buddha. But they become very religious. And so the thing is, the God of this world blinded their minds, okay? God of this world, he's seen to it that they don't see right. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. He doesn't want that to happen. He doesn't want that light to shine on them. So what's he blind? Not their hearts, their minds.
This is the same idea, though, that John had back John the Baptist, because when the Pharisees were coming to him to get baptized, he asked them, well, who warned you?
Who warned you? Who told you to flee from the wrath to come?
That's kind of like what they do with the Amish. That reminded me of the guy who was saying how they just teach him at a young age, stop questioning, stop looking for answers, just turn off your intellect on this. Just go with the flow.
You know, Jennifer made a really important point on that when she said, turn off your intellect. Anytime somebody wants to turn off your intellect, it's wrong. That was my biggest thing in searching for the truth, is I never wanted to have to turn off any part of my mind to believe what I was going to believe. I remember being so enthralled with the Mormons. I mean, they just all looked like Donny Osmond and Marie Osmond, and, you know, they look like an Ivory Soap commercial. I mean, they're old now, you know, 50, 60 years old. But back in the 70s, I mean, you know, she was a really pretty girl and such. And I remember my friend and I, we graduated from Pioneer together, and we met again over at Hill Air Force Base. And, you know, both of us were used to pretty rough living and such. And I remember one time we were driving down a back road, and he jammed the brakes on. What's up? Look at that stop sign. And somebody had blown that stop sign away with a shotgun. He said, there's real people that live here. You go around Cattaraugus County, Wyoming County, where he was from and such. You see those signs all over the place. Not Utah, you don't see it. You know, they're just a clean living. And
I don't see it much anymore, Randy. It used to be something that we used to do back in the day.
Yeah.
Sure.
Yeah, a lot.
Especially the deer ones.
Yeah. And he was just so happy to find one in all of Utah where somebody had shot a traffic sign. But, you know, those Mormon missionaries would come by and such, and you'd see them all walking to church, and they're just pleasant and nice looking, and, you know, there's no drugs and no alcohol, and, you know, they're tithing. And you know what? You live that way, you're going to look good. You know, you'll notice if girls come in here that have been living rough, okay, most of their beauty is going to be through weird ways of dressing or makeup or something. But after they've been here a while and start living clean, you'll start seeing a natural beauty just start coming out in them. You'll see that. You'll observe it, okay? I remember looking back at my wife for the first time thinking, she's pretty? I remember being stunned by that. And, you know, but what had happened? 6 months of not living in sin and running in sin anymore, her natural beauty came out, and it was there. I'd always said, I want a girl that you can take her by the scruff of the neck, put her head under a bucket of water, pull it back up. She's just as pretty when you're done. All right? Yeah.
Well, now I'm just thinking no comments.
Yes.
I'll
probably get a phone call from one of Randy's girlfriends one day. Did you teach him that?
One of his girlfriends.
Yeah. And I'll be thrilled because he finally listened to something. Oh, goodness.
And there, that's the definition of open face.
Yes.
Randy, he's saying that.
Every time I listen to a Bible study, I always hear it being ripped on someone.
Yeah. He said when. All right, let's look at verse 5. Are you looking at verse 5, Randy? You looking at verse 5? Look at it. All right.
No,
preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. It's real easy for a preacher to slip into preaching himself. It's real easy. I've caught myself doing it. I've heard other good preachers do it. You preach Jesus Christ, and if you're going to preach yourself, you preach you being his servant. Okay? And there's just this slim, you know, the one preacher who really didn't like me, I got a lot of respect for him. Curtis Hudson was one of the great preachers of the Sword of the Lord conferences in 70s and 80s and 90s, and this is his son. And his son, who really pastors a church up in Tennessee, and I believe he's a good pastor. There are just several stories he told. I believe it'd be a good church to go to and such. But he talked about when his father first died, how that almost every Baptist group in the nation wanted him to come in, you know, Curtis Hudson's son. And it just, you know, imagine that puffing you up. You know, everybody wants you to come in and that. And he just had to separate himself from so many of those people. They'd want him on this board or that board. He said he couldn't sign some of those statements by some of those people. He said, I'm a King James Bible believer, he said. You know, I can't sign some of the stuff they want me to sign. And he said, after a while, a lot of them, you know, were mad at him then or whatever. And I got some respect for him for that. I thought, you know, if my father had been a famous preacher and all these pulpits were open to me, you know, when I was young in the Lord, I don't know if I'd have come out of it as well as he did. You know, he was to be commended for how well he came out of it. All right, verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, when did that happen?
Genesis.
Genesis, that's exactly right. hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the same power that wrought where the world was in darkness, Genesis 1:2, darkness was upon the face of the deep, and then he commanded the light to shine out of there. He sees your heart in the same condition. Destroyed like the earth was at that point. Darkness. And he commands the light to shine in that heart. To give what? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus Christ was on the Mount of Transfiguration, what happened? He was transfigured before them and his face did shine. That was the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, that same light then shines in the Christian's heart. So the first thing that happens is that light turns on.
The earth was here for a while then before...
Yeah, the devils, the angels were on it.
I was talking about before, I was trying to, like, figure out exactly.
Your dad just got a good grip on it today.
Did he?
Yeah, he did. He got a good grip on it today.
Good for him. I still don't got it yet.
Yeah. But now look what he says here, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God, not of us. So here's God that took the glory of God and put it in men and says, but you know what? It's just in an earthen vessel. It's just in that ruddy old vessel that you have. And now God gets the glory for whatever happens. Okay? Because people realize that person shouldn't have been able to do that. That person shouldn't have been able to do this. And then God gets the glory. God chose the foolish things of this world to confound the things that are wise. All right, John Vadas, will you close us in prayer?